Today's also a special day in that it's the beginning of our Oro Valley satellite. So we're excited about that as well. Pastor Scott is over there just for this one, just for the launch, kind of. He's over there kind of seeing how that goes and going to teach over there, which is great because then he lets me out of the cage and lets me come in here on a Sunday and share with you guys, which is great. So I always enjoy that. Yeah, that's right. Thank you, Pastor Scott. just real, it's always a special time to be with you guys. We're going to be in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. And I know Scott has gone through the book of Nehemiah with you. And I thought it best to pull a section out from the book and teach it. Because I know you guys are a little bit familiar with what is going on in the book. We're going to talk about prayer today. In the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 16, it says that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We hear that passage quite a bit, but not many of us have had very great examples of people of prayer in our life. If you were to think in your life and you were to just kind of contemplate the idea of, hey, what does a person of prayer look like? For a lot of us, there's kind of an emptiness in that because not many of us have had very good examples. Some of you have, praise God. But a lot of us haven't had the greatest examples. So we get to look at Nehemiah today and look at the character of a man of prayer. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, we find that this man, whose name means the Lord comforts, is a man who constantly is in prayer. In verse 1 and all the way down to verse 3, we're going to find a little bit about just a little of the character of Nehemiah. Through verses 4 through 7, we're going to talk a little bit about Nehemiah being the great sympathizer. And in verses 8 through 9, we're going to talk about Nehemiah being a man who was a lover of the truth. And then verses 10 throughout the chapter, we're going to touch a little bit on the action of Nehemiah, what prayer did for Nehemiah. So let's pray, and then we'll launch right in. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to get into your word. It's an exciting time in our church, the life of our fellowship, and Lord, we know more is going to be accomplished on our knees than anything in our time of prayer with you, seeking your face. So we ask, Lord, that you would teach us as we study your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would be here and be present and be impacting our hearts, Father, as we look to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Soren Kierkegaard, the philosopher, the Danish philosopher, once said, prayer does not change God, but it changes him who prays. And that's so true. I don't think prayer so much is going to change God's mind on a lot of what God thinks is right or wrong. Meaning when you're a kid and you go to pray, a lot of times you're thinking, hey, I'm going to pray, but I'm, you know, you kind of think of God as being that great vending machine in the sky, man, that you can just say whatever you want, like, God, help me get this toy, or help me, you know, I want this for Christmas, and that kind of thing. And we, as we get older, we kind of realize that maybe it's our cynicism, but we kind of come to God knowing that, I don't think this is going to change you, God, so much, but I'm hoping that my heart is changed as I approach you on these subjects that are on my heart. Before we go in, I just want to let you know, too, that there's always a risk in prayer in this, in that sometimes because we pray, we tend to think that we are doing things correctly. And And this is a subtle thing that happens to us in our hearts, but we have to understand that the Bible teaches that the heart of man is corrupt. And in Jeremiah 17, it says the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. So the default in you and the default in me is always iniquity, meaning to bend away from God. This doesn't just happen in ways of like the flesh of living crazy lifestyles, you know, that we lived in Southern California growing up, going to clubs, all that outward sin. But it happens in the area of virtue as well, meaning in religious virtue, there is a sin that permeates even the religious, even when they approach God in prayer. And this is important because Jesus, when he taught, some of the most radical things he taught were he taught people about what was happening with the religious people of his day. So one of the stories of Jesus is two men go to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, a religious man, and one a tax collector. And one prays, the Pharisee, the religious man, prays thus to himself, "Thank God I'm not like that other guy who's coming up here to pray. Thank God I tithe, I do all my religious things." The important part of that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is that the religious person has a subtle but yet powerful, sinful inclination in his heart. And so before we even launch in here, I just want to say that just because we pray doesn't necessarily mean we're right. That's what Jesus is showing with the Pharisee. The Pharisee prayed, but prayed to himself, did not pray to God. Meaning we have to understand that what the Bible is teaching us is that God desires truth in the inward part of man. He desires truth in the inward parts of us. And that means even when we approach prayer, we have to approach prayer with an understanding that even when I go pray, I have a tendency to do something even like this with a false motive. And so sometimes our prayers are even like this: God, help me not to have a false motive when I come before your throne. See, sometimes you've talked to people who pray, right, before? Haven't you talked to people like prayer warriors? And they're like, "Man, I pray." And you're like, "Hey, you pray for me?" "Oh yeah, I pray. I pray all the time. Pray night and day. I write your name down. I pray all the time. I'm a pray warrior. I'm praying. Have you ever talked to someone like that? Right? Where they're constantly boasting on their what? On their prayer life. Isn't that odd? It's kind of weird in a sense, but that's the subtlety of pride and boasting hearts. Where it's that constant, look at me. Where Jesus says, when you go to pray, pray this way. Go into your closet. Go where no one even sees you, where no one even knows. Wow. So Jesus' words on prayer are very powerful too, and I would ask you to read the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Of the book of Matthew, and you'll get there and you'll read a little bit about Jesus' heart. Nehemiah certainly is a wonderful man of the Lord, and we see some really cool things here. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" The first thing, and I'm not going to touch on everything with this because I know you've gone through this chapter with Pastor Scott. So I just want to pull out these things of the character qualities of Nehemiah, a man of prayer. You see here that this man was a man of pure motives. That's the first thing I want to discuss. If you look at verse 2, it says that when Hanani, one of his brethren, came with the men from Judah to Shushan, the citadel, it says that Nehemiah asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And what I like about that idea is that Nehemiah isn't a distant bystander into the calamity that is happening with his brothers. When he sees that his brothers are in town, those from his ethnicity, if you will, those from his family lineage, those Jews that came from Jerusalem up to where Shushan was, part of the Assyrian Empire, as the cupbearer for the king, Nehemiah didn't have to ask, but he did, meaning he was a man of compassion in his heart for what was happening in his world and in the world of other people. See, to be an effective prayer person, there has to be compassion in your heart on people. It's something that's lost, by the way, today, it seems like at times. It seems like today we're very much wrapped up in cynicism. We are very much critical of everything. And with all the information that we have at our hands, we tend to not be compassionate. We tend to, when we hear something, we tend to go, oh, is that really true? Oh, that's not really happening, or I don't know, there's another side of it, but we get really cynical. And I love the idea that Nehemiah was a guy who asked questions. Do you ever get with someone and just ask them, hey, how are you doing, and what's going on in life, and really, really are ready to probe, knowing that it might mean that there's action on your part that you need to take? So I love the fact that Nehemiah was a man who wasn't out for what Philippians 2 says, foolish ambition or vain conceit. He wasn't out for his own, but he was seeking what was happening in the lives of others. Christianity is easy if you don't have to deal with any people. I don't know if you've ever found that out. It's really simple stuff, right? But whenever you have to deal with people, then it becomes difficult. The Bible says iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And usually the iron that they used was a soft iron, so when the iron hit, it kind of made a mark in each other, you know? And that's what happens in our life, right? It's like the more I get to know you and the more you get to know me, we kind of make our mark in each other. And Nehemiah's engaged, and I love that about him. His heart was pure, man. He wanted to engage and to know what was happening in the lives of his friend. Let's look at verse 4. It's so neat. It says, so it was then I heard these words that I sat down and he wept. And I call this section that Nehemiah not only just had pure motives, he wanted to engage. He wasn't out for his own personal gain. But I called this one the generous sympathizer, because here you see him, it says, he sits down and he weeps, and he mourns for many days. By the way, chapter 1 and chapter 2, 4 months go by. So before Nehemiah actually takes his request to the king to go back to Jerusalem and to help his brethren, is 4 months before he does that. So when it says that he is mourning many days, we can kind of gather that he spent 4 months praying and seeking the Lord for what to do for his brethren. Isn't that awesome? This guy not only asked the question and was willing to engage, but then he was able to sympathize with someone. Like when my friends call me and say, "Hey, Bo, I want to get off drugs. Hey, Bo, I want to get off porn. Hey, Bo, I want to blah, blah, blah." Do I sympathize with them? Meaning, do I go, "Man, dude, yes. Let's work on this." Or is it just like, And Nehemiah has this just beautiful Christ attitude where he weeps. And I can't help but think of our Lord Jesus, that when his friend Lazarus dies, what does Jesus do? He weeps, right? He sees the destruction of what sin has done in this world, and he weeps over it. See, the Bible says that we have a great sympathizer in Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 15, it says that our high priest is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weaknesses. On the contrary, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin. See, Jesus was a person who can sympathize with you and with me. It's the amazing thing about Christianity. Is that God would not stay distant from mankind, but that he would actually come into the creation, bear the body of his created, and also take that body back into heaven in the transfiguration to bear the image of his creation before all of the heavenly host forever. Dude, is that love? That is a loving God. Not only would he create humans, but he would actually bear that image forever to show his love for them. Wow. That's a head turner. If you didn't get that one, it's okay. But Jesus was like that. He sympathizes with you. He knows what you're going through. You could always understand that God knows the things that you go through, the loneliness, the pain, the trials. All those things. He knows what you're going through. It says that not only did he weep and he mourned for several days, but he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I don't know how many of you guys fast. I'm not going to ask you. You probably shouldn't tell me. The Bible says you shouldn't be boasting about our fasting. Fasting, if you don't know, is a time that where No, we don't eat. We take a break, in a sense, from the essentials of life, like food, sometimes even drink. And it's a time to really seek the Lord. This was something that was common in the Jewish life, but it's something that, obviously Christians, the early Christians being Jewish, brought that right into Christianity. And it's a beautiful part of your life. It should be a beautiful part of your life. Some of you have never fasted probably before in your Christian life, and you go, "That sounds kind of weird, Bo." Well, it's not really weird at all. Sometimes we fast for other reasons, right? Like medical reasons, and it's fairly common for us where we take a break, from eating, and it seems to be a little tough, but not too big of a deal. We all do it. Well, this is actually more for a spiritual reason. It's actually a time just to submit to the Lord. It's a time for us to come before God in a sense with no distraction and not even relying on our basic earthly needs, nutritional needs, and just bringing all of us before God in this time of weakness and saying, "Hey, God, take me, help me. I want to know more from you. I want to hear from you. Help me to draw closer to you during this time." If you've never done it, try it. Try it just like maybe one meal, the type of thing. Over at Calvary Chapel in Simi Valley with Pastor Dave Guzik, years ago, I was 17 years old, and Dave used to always have the church do it every Thursday Yeah, every Thursday was fasting day. And if the church wanted to do it, it was cool. You know, it was something they could do, you know. But he just had it kind of locked in where it was just like, hey, Thursdays is kind of fast day, man. We're going to fast and pray, you know. And if you're into it, cool. If not, that's fine too. But it kind of developed in me this idea of fasting, of seeking the Lord, you know, which was beautiful. It was a great, I think, prelude to my Christian life, you know, to hear that kind, those kind of words that, hey, there's these times where we just need to fast, meaning just really seek the Lord. So, and there's all kinds of fasting. You could read the book of Daniel chapter 1 and you'll see a certain kind of fasting there that's really interesting. So, and it says, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven. So here now we're going to get into the prayer life of Nehemiah and exactly what he prays. But he brings his prayer, oh great and awesome God. How many of you guys start your prayers with that? Oh, great and awesome God. Isn't that cool? I find that awesome, man, where he doesn't come to God and say, hey, like God, I need you, like right off the bat. He says, oh, great and awesome God. He starts off with praise, right? He says, God, you're amazing. You who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, or the ordinance which you have commanded your servant Moses. So not only does Nehemiah listen to the people when they come up from Jerusalem, but now he goes to intercede on their behalf. So someone who intercedes is someone who goes to God on behalf of someone else. Like, for instance, if you have friends, do you intercede with God on behalf of your friends? A lot of us have done this kind of prayer, right? Where we intercede for our children. You know, we go before the Lord and say, Lord, we're praying for our kids, man. Help them out. We're a united front with them. You know, we've had that kind of intercession, you know. And though he was in a high place, notice he puts himself right down on their level. And this is something really, I think, important that the Pharisee didn't get in the parable that I spoke of earlier on, where Nehemiah, even though he worked with the king, so he worked in this political world, you know, amongst the king and all these other politicians, he was able to associate with the lowly. And this is so much like Jesus. I was reading 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, and I always have loved this passage. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Isn't that amazing that God became poor for me? What a radical idea. And this is so Jesus-like, that Jesus could associate with the lowly. So I ask you guys a question. Do you guys sympathize with others like that? Are you able to get on their level? Are you able to bring yourself maybe from a higher position and associate with the lowly in your prayer life? Are you able to weep for those that are in trouble? Because I don't know about you, but I find, again, that cynicism creep into my heart and it starts to do something really sick, and that is it hardens my heart. Meaning I start having an inability to feel, an inability to weep or cry. And there's some men I've worked with over the years where they say, I just can't cry, Bo. No matter what the situation, I mean, their life could be falling apart. And they just cannot cry. There's an inability. There's something that's in them that has kind of locked them up where they can't have those kind of emotions. And I think our society certainly perpetuates that in all of our hearts, those hardening things of the heart. Nehemiah is pretty awesome because not only does he say the people of Israel sin and that's why they're in their trouble, but he says what? I sin too, right? So he says not just Israel sinned, but notice he says, man, I have blown it too. Have you ever gone? Now, a lot of us, we always are into the politics and we get into like America and all that. And we're always like, man, America's a mess and this. But do we ever pray and just say, hey, Lord, we have sinned. Like I have contributed to the madness, you know, of what our world is like. And you feel it yourself. You know, you feel that burden yourself. Like, man, gosh, I have chunked in this area, you know, of life. So did you see it there? Did you see it? Notice verse 6, at the end of verse 6, he says, both my father's house and I have sinned. So he is not afraid to look not just at the sins of the country that he's in or that he loves, Israel, but he's able also to look at himself. He has a good assessment of his inability and his sin. And that's awesome. I mean, it's never fun. I mean, it's, you know, before I was a Christian, if someone came up to me and was just like, dude, you suck, you're a mess, you're going to hell, you know, this kind of attitude, I just was like, what? I didn't even understand that kind of language. It was weird, you know? But when someone got on my level and talked to me and told me about their own shortcomings and the issues they struggle with in life, then it started to hit me. Then I had started listening. Started making sense. The person could sympathize, not only sympathize, but they could start now empathizing, meaning they can really feel for me. They know what I'm going through. And that's beautiful. That's a beautiful quality to have. So not only was Nehemiah a man of pure motives, not only was he a great sympathizer, but we're going to read on that he also, man, had a devout spirit. Look at this. Remember, I pray, in verse 8, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to a place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now it looks subtle, but what Nehemiah is doing is he's quoting from a passage of the Bible that Nehemiah had, which was the book of Deuteronomy. So we know that Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, was already functioning at this time in history when they were captive by the Assyrian Empire. They already had the Torah. It was written out. It was there. They had it. And so Nehemiah is quoting from this, and I find this really cool because what he's relying on in his prayer life is the sovereign hand of God. Meaning he's saying, hey God, just as you said in your word this, I'm holding you to it, God. I'm trusting in what your word says. Now this is something that very cool in that he's a lover of the truth. Nehemiah wasn't just, if you know the book of James, a hearer, but he was a doer. He wanted to see the action of the word of God take place. So he holds God, in a sense, to God's own standard, his own word, and says, God, you say this, so I'm going to trust you to do it. He's relying on the word of God. And the word of God said that we were going to one time get back into our land, and so I'm holding you to it. I'm trusting you to do that in our lives. See, Nehemiah knew the plan for Jerusalem. And it gave him a confidence in his prayer life because he knew the word. See, if you want to have security in life, you have to know the word. And knowing the word is going to help you in your prayer life because you're going to be confident going to God because you're going to know God's plan for you because you know the word of God. So you're going to be able to hold on to passages that say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. See, I know God's plan for me. I know his word. And his word says, if God is for me, who can be against me? So even though all the temptation of this world comes our way, all the trials, I can go to God in prayer and say, God, your word says that you are for me. And I trust you are for me, even when all this junk is coming at me in this world. And we know in this world there's a lot of junk that comes after us, right? He understood that. Do you know God's plan for you? Or are you aimlessly just wandering in your Christian life? Do you know God's plan for you? Let me give you one of those. Romans 8:29 says, for those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. What that tells me is that God is going to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. So when I go to God in prayer, I can say, Father, your word says that you are conforming me into the image of your son. You are making me like Jesus. And that is the toughest thing, Father, right now. I'm having a hard time being made in the image of your son. Help me in that. But it develops a confidence. I know God's plan. I know what he's doing. So when the trials hit, I'm not going, man, what's going on in life? How can God be doing this? Well, you know why God's bringing that trial in your life? Because he's conforming you into the image of his son. And Jesus went through the cross. The humbling of the cross and the shame of the cross and the rejection of the cross. All the things that went with the cross, do you not think that you are going to be exempt? Right? Do you not think that we're not going to go through our own humbling to be conformed into the same spirit? No, we are going to go through our own. It is only pride that wants us not to be conformed. That thinks, oh no, it's going to be a walk in the park to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But it's certainly not a walk in the park. It is going to be a trial. I remember when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, one of the toughest things at that time was my friends rejecting me. At 17, you know, you come to Jesus, you have this epiphany, you know. And for me, being a Southern California surfer guy, loved to party, everything like that, it was quite a change. You know, all of a sudden, you're like, I'm walking around with the Bible in my hand, and I'm like, yo, I'm going to go hit the church, you know. And my friends were like, dude, what are you talking about? And I started putting up Bible verses all over my wall. I just was like, you know, whoa, do nothing with foolish ambition or vain conceit. Philippians chapter 2, you know, and I'd stick that up. And I put up all these little things in my room. And so when people came into my room, all my friends, they'd be like, dude, what's up with your room? You got all these Bible passages. Like, what is that from? And, you know, and I'd say, oh, dude, those are Bible passages, man. I'm studying the Bible. And they're like, dude, that's weird. And I'm like, I know. And you know, but I was into it. I was attending Dave Guzik's church. I'd go to Big Bear and listen to a guy named Chuck Missler. And so I'd sit under a guy named Chuck Missler teach up in Big Bear, and I was just, my brain was just blown away by that guy, you know. And so I was writing all this stuff down, and you know, my friends would be like, hey, let's go to a club, let's go do this, and I'd be like, nah, dude, I don't want to go, you know. And pretty soon that rejection starts coming, right, where you know you're not getting the calls that you were once getting. You know, people aren't wanting to hang with you as much. And And then you start realizing as you read the word, oh, I don't have to be bummed about this. There's nothing, there's no, this isn't a bummer. This is actually a blessing. See, God's word says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. So what he's doing is he's conforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. And part of that process is the rejection of those who don't love him. If I'm being molded into the image of Jesus Christ, then what's going to be on my heart? Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be talking about him. I'm going to talk about the word. I'm going to be thinking through it. I'm going to run everything through that in my brain. So if I hear something on the news, it goes right through the filter of the Bible. Everything's running through the Bible filter, right? And people who aren't into that are going to be like, dude, you're a nut job, you're whatever, you're radical, you're crazy, that kind of thing. And that's understandable. I don't get mad at them because of it. I just understand that that's, the Bible tells us before we know and have our eyes opened up, it says we're blind, deaf, dumb, ignorant, you know. So relying on the word of God is important. It helps you understand your plan, the plan that God has for your life. So read the word of God and you'll be confident in God's plan for you. So when the trial hits in your life, you're going to go, I know what God's doing. And that's what Nehemiah goes. He goes, man, you know what, God? And it's like, does he have to quote God's word to God? Right? Does Nehemiah got to go, hey, God, guess what? You know, this is what your word says. He doesn't have to, right? He's God. He knows the thing. But he does it. He does it to say, hey, man, God, this is what you said, and I'm going to rely on that. You know? So I'm going to trust you in that, which is awesome. Okay, the last part of it, it says, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And I call this section that Nehemiah, the character quality here is he's a joyful servant. After putting things into the hands of God, right? Nehemiah moves into action for the moral and the material needs of his people. Now, this means it could mean possible loss for Nehemiah. Meaning, in his prayer, he prays that in this section, if you look at the end of verse 11, he says, I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, who he's going to talk about it being, for I was the king's cupbearer. Meaning, have mercy as I move forward now. Meaning, grant me mercy as I step forward now into action to do something about what is going on. So he doesn't just pray and stop, but he prays and moves. And he takes a step forward. And whenever we do that, we have to realize that there is always, and I think maybe the reason why we don't do it, is that there's sacrifices that have to be made on our part, just as on Nehemiah's part. He didn't know how this was going to play out. He didn't know what the king was going to say when he actually stepped into the king chambers and said, hey, I needed to talk to you, king, about going back to Jerusalem. He doesn't know all those variables, just as you don't know the variables when you step out in faith after you pray. You don't know what's going to happen. What's going to happen when I step out in faith at the age of 17 and look to my friends and say, hey, guess what? I'm not going to do that anymore. Instead, I'm going to follow Christ. What's going to happen? You know, those are always things. And the thing is what prevents us from stepping forward is what is really the culprit that's in us that prevents us from stepping out? Fear. Fearing man. As a young teen, as a teenager or an older teenager, I could have feared man more than God. But notice where Nehemiah was in this prayer. He says that our desire in the middle of verse 11 is our desires to fear your name. Isn't that cool? They had a proper place of fear. And we have to have a proper place of fear in our life. If I fear God correctly, I'm going to do the right thing. If I don't fear God properly, I'm going to fear mankind. And that fear is going to prevent me from stepping out and doing what I need to be doing, what God has called me to do. And so we always are dealing with our fear, aren't we? We always have to kind of do an inventory to look at our fears and go, hey, God, am I having a proper fear of you in life, or do I have a fear of mankind? Because that fear of mankind will always stifle you in your life. You'll never really enter into peace if you are fearing human beings. So Nehemiah knew that he was going to have great personal sacrifice, not only wealth, but probably his position. Perhaps even his life could have been taken by the king. Do you see the risks and the faith that's in Nehemiah to move him forward? So I always have to ask a question. Am I willing to step out and knowing that the sacrifice, there could be a personal sacrifice of wealth, position, and my life? And the answer I find is quite sad, meaning I always find a lack. When I look at my own heart, I don't see me going, yeah, I'm just like this, right on. I read it and I go, no, I'm not like that. And so what I got to do is what Bo does is Bo takes out a piece of paper and he starts writing, why do I fear? Why am I afraid? And I start writing and I put all that before the Lord and I say, this is what's moving Bo right now, God. This is what's getting in the way. Let's deal with that. Because if I don't deal with this, what I'm putting on the paper, it ain't ever getting dealt with. So I got to put it down. I got to lay it before the Lord. My insecurities, all the things, the selfish stuff that's going on in me, wanting to hold on to things that I need to give up. And this is Jesus' words to us. The last will be first. Don't be afraid to give it all away. Right? Jesus' message is, don't be afraid to lose it all for the sake of the kingdom. Right? We all take a breath. Man, but I've worked so hard, Lord, to build this up. Right? And Jesus says, no, I got something greater for you, man. I got something better. I got a greater joy, a greater happiness, man, something incredible. And we're always like, we have to deal with that. What is your Christian service like? I look at Jesus, and again, the commentator in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 2, gives us an insight into what Jesus kind of made him, what made him tick. Why did he do what he did? Why did he go to the cross? And it says, there was no greater servant than Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Did you notice what the word was that was set before him? Joy. Dude, is that radical? Jesus goes to the cross with what? Joy. When Jesus went to the cross to make you white, to cleanse you and to cleanse me by his blood, his precious blood, he was making for himself a bride. That's what the Bible talks about. He was making for himself a wife, a bride, a people for him. And when he did it, it says he didn't do it out of duty. He didn't go in there because he went, oh man, I got to die for Bo. What a drag. Here we go. This is going to be tough, but here we go. It says he did it with joy in here, the joy that was set before him. It was incredible joy knowing what he was doing it for, who he was doing it for, how he was changing us. And this is so cool because Nehemiah is going, this is what he's doing. He's doing it just like Jesus. He's saying, bless me, God, give me favor so that I can bless other people. Isn't that cool? Lord, cause me to prosper in my life so that I can help others prosper. See, that's how you're going to have joy in your life. Like when I help my friends, when my friends have called me, and I've had, it's so cool, when me and Sil came out to Tucson, you know, 3 years would go by and then we'd have people start calling us. Hey, Bo, man, dude, I heard you're like a minister. And I'm like, yeah. And they're like, dude, I need to get sober. Like, hey, can I come out and live with you? Sure, man. Come out. You know, they come to know Christ. You know, things like that. We start, help me, prosper me. See, if you're really a friend, check this out, young people especially. If you really have friends in school, then they are out for your betterment. They are out for your betterment. And you should be out for their betterment. Meaning you are out for their good. So I never helped anybody by smoking bong loads with people, right? I didn't help anybody by smoking joints with people or drinking with people. I helped them when I said no. That's when I finally started loving my friends, is when I started saying no. And I finally started loving Sylvia, my wife, when I finally said to her, I'm not good for you. I am moving. I need to leave. And I left her and moved 3,000 miles away because I knew that she didn't need Bo in her life. Bo was going to wreck her life. So Bo had to make a decision. Am I going to really be a man of God and listen to God and be out for Sylvia's betterment? Or am I going to be out for my own personal gain as a young man to be with this girl? And the answer was, Bo, you need to move away from her. And the reason why is because I wasn't the most nicest guy. And I was out for selfish ambition and my own gain. But it finally hit me, God, prosper me so that I can love her properly. And the best thing way to do that at that point was to move away from her. Isn't that cool? So there's action that we want God to do when we come to him and pray, but it should be in a way that where we say, God, help us to love, and that means to bless other people. So it's not just us that is being blessed, but we want to be prosper in our life so that we can help other people prosper. So those are the four things that I kind of got out of just the character qualities of Nehemiah. So let me just go over that again with you. One of them was that he had pure motives. The second one was that he was a generous sympathizer. The third one was that I talked about he had a devout spirit. He believed in the sovereign Lord. He was devout to the word of God. And this fourth thing was that he is a joyful servant of his people. So that is chapter one, as I see the character qualities of Nehemiah in prayer. But I just want to wrap up with a couple little points, caveats on prayer. One of them is that proper dependency on someone produces rest and peace. And what I mean by this is when we pray, we are being dependent on God. Some people see this as kind of like a crutch, like a weakness. But the reason it's not a weakness is this, is when you're dependent on God, it actually is producing independence in you. See, in the world, we get into bondages, right? All kinds of bondages to fear, insecurities, and then it manifests itself in outward things, drugs, alcohol, sex, all kinds of things like that. But it's all stemming from the inside insecurities and things that are going on in us. Okay? Jesus taught us that. And the Bible teaches that the more we become dependent on the Spirit of God, the more independent we become, meaning we become liberated so we can say no, that we are now secure and satisfied alone in Christ. So I want to just share that with you. And the other thing is this. What we need in life is a willingness to pray. It's just a willingness. For those of you who haven't been really people of prayer, I would ask you just to ask God that he would give you a willingness. Maybe that would be just your short prayer. God, help me be willing to enter into a prayer life with you more consistently. Because just the willingness alone is really the key to unlock the door of unlimited potential. Willingness. Lord, I am willing for you to change my heart. Do you know how God has used that little prayer in some radical ways in people's lives? God, I am willing for you to change me. And God has taken that prayer and radically done amazing things in people's lives. Just as Nehemiah wanted to commune with his people and speak into their lives and be used powerfully, Jesus is the greatest one that has communed with us, and we get to commune with him this morning. So why don't we pray, and the worship team's going to come up and lead us into some songs, and as we think about the Lord, and let's do it with joy in our hearts, just thanking him so much for his goodness and everything he does in our life. It's radical. And there's going to be a lot of things I know God's going to show you guys, some things that, sure, he wants to help you out with, some of those fears and insecurities and things like that. And, you know, you certainly can come to God with that, always remembering that there's amazing joy in God working in our life and freeing us from these things. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, your goodness, the love that you have for us. Thank you for examples of men like Nehemiah. Father, help us to have that kind of heart that he had. Help us as a church to love one another, to care for each other, to have compassion and to sympathize and empathize with one another, and that you would be glorified. Father, you know the things that reside in us that prevent us from moving forward and finding peace. And we ask that even during this time of just worship and contemplation with you, that you would deal with our hearts and help us not be afraid to bring these things before you. You are our greater joy. You are the better pleasure. You are our treasure. And you are our precious Jesus. You are the one who has communed with us, who have left the heavens and has became like us. And so we give you all the glory and praise. And we thank you for this communion time. In Jesus' name, amen.